Part 4, The Holy Name, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. It is said of this high and lofty one that his name is holy. That name is not merely a verbal description, which can be thought of as a kind of property or appendage of him who bears it. The name is God declared, and God is the nature which the name reveals. When, for instance, it is said that his name is everlasting, the meaning is not that because he is undying, a name must always exist as an appellation for him. It is that the name is eternal, because it is the expression of the eternal God, and holiness is the essential quality of that eternal name. The radical meaning of the term holy is separate, and its prime use in Scripture is to gather up into a single world all those qualities of God in which he is other than man. I, he says, am holy. Other usage is subordinate to this. A place, a mount, a tent, an altar, a bowl, or a firepan is not holy for any quality of its own, but because God has made it his. So also with a nation or people, but with one vital distinction. Those who have minds of their own are called to show that they are his by their acts. They are summoned imperatively, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Isaiah uses a parallelism which shows that God the Holy is as distinctive a divine name as the Lord of hosts. "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." Isaiah 5, verse 16. That is to say, the nature embodied in the name shall be made manifest. The holy shall be made known as holy through his acts of righteousness. The adjective holy sometimes stands alone as a synonym for the divine name in such a way that English translators feel compelled to supply the noun one. An example is in Isaiah 40, verse 25, where it is chosen with marked appropriateness to emphasize how incomparable and unique is God. "To whom will he liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." Some 30 times in Isaiah he is so described, usually the Holy One of Israel. Closely associated with the holiness of God is his glory, that awe-inspiring effulgence by which he says that the place where he meets Israel shall be sanctified. The two ideas are parallel in Leviticus 10, verse 3, where Moses acknowledges that the holiness of God demands that he shall be honoured by service of his own appointment, and not of man's devising. "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." The same twofoldness which was found in thinking of the Father in the heavens is apparent also in his holiness. He is at one and the same time separate from man and very near, a devouring fire, and yet the God who forgives sin. And these are not antithetic qualities, but are included within the one quality of holiness. This is brought out in a remarkable passage in Hosea, where God declares that because he is holy, he will not destroy the people and the city whom he has loved. "I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city. Hosea 11, verse 9. He is not man, and yet he is in the midst. He is entirely other and exalted, and yet he is among them. And for that reason, because of his very holiness, he refrains from doing what his very holiness might seem to demand. He withholds from destroying them, not only because he is merciful, but because he is holy. His thoughts indeed are not men's thoughts. God will sanctify his name when he fulfills his purpose in the restoration and salvation of his people. Because for their sins they have been captive and scattered by his judgment, his name has been profaned. The nations have said in scorn, "These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." And so, for his holy name's sake, the nation shall know that he is the Lord when, he says, "I will be sanctified in you before their eyes." This demonstrates one aspect of the term to sanctify or to hallow. It is to make him known as holy, to exhibit before men the quality of holiness by which he is unique and unchangeable and utterly other than unredeemed man. In the other aspect of the word's meaning, God is acknowledged by men as holy. This acknowledgement is never a matter of words only, but the recognition in their lives of the demand which his holiness makes. It was in this sense that he said to Israel, "Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you." Leviticus 22, verse 31 to 32. In the day of Israel's restoration, he will be hallowed in both senses of the term. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. When he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name. Yea, they shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall stand in awe of the God of Israel." Isaiah 29, verse 22-23. The verbs are the same as in Isaiah 8, verse 13, that "for to dread" or "to stand in awe" being used in this particular form only in these two places. Those who rely on God's word sanctify him by their belief in his abiding holiness, and in the day to come that holiness will be so made manifest that it will be known and acknowledged by all the world. The experiences of Jewish history had given a particular content to the idea of hallowing the name. In Maccabean times, many suffered death rather than violate God's law by offering or partaking in profane sacrifices. Such martyrdom was a sanctification of the name. In a far deeper sense, Christ sanctified himself throughout life, and in the end glorified the Father by his final declaration of God's righteousness when he obediently submitted to death on the cross. His sacrificial death was a supreme sanctification of the name. With these considerations in mind, we may turn to the first petition of the prayer. Granted that we rarely believe God to be all that the invocation, "Our Father which art in heaven," declares him, what more fitting, what more inevitable, than that we should first of all pray for the day when he will be known as holy and as Father by every living creature. Does not love with all the heart, soul, and mind generate above everything else an intense desire for this universal recognition of God? This would be the natural result if we mean wholly what we say. But we are bound to admit that here, at the threshold, the prayer imposes a great test upon human nature. For the holiness of God is the supreme expression of his reality, his utter independence and transcendence of man. And the petition therefore requires us to examine ourselves to determine not only whether we believe in God as Father, but whether in any real sense we believe in him at all. Men may accept the proposition that God exists in the same way that they believe that things equal to the same thing are equal to one another, or that the circumference of a circle is approximately 3 times its diameter, but such cold assent will bring no yearning for his name to be hallowed. Worse still, God may mean for men no more than a personification of their own ideas of right and goodwill. In that case, God is for them the dream of an ideal. They retain the dream because life would be rather more drab if it faded, just as life would be duller without the occasional beauty of a sunset. Yet, doubtless, they could live well enough if they had to in a climate where no sunset was ever seen. Such a God is really subordinate to themselves. And if God depends on men, they may violate every principle of goodness he is supposed to embody in order to defend their ideal. This tendency to subjectivity in men's ideas of God has been markedly increased by the modern emphasis on his benevolence at the expense of all other divine qualities. A God who is conceived merely as a personified kindliness serves only to fulfill the needs and desires of men. Such a God is deprived in men's conception of him of the qualities of holiness, majesty, righteousness, justice, and judgment, the very qualities which reveal his transcendence. If God is thought of merely as a convenience, it is not men who serve God, but God who serves men. And a God who thus becomes dependent on men will inevitably fade into a myth. He will become for modern men just what Gilbert Murray described the Olympian deities as being for the Greeks of the first century. Not gods in whom anyone believes as a hard fact, but gods of half-rejected tradition, of unconscious make-believe, of aspiration. Belief in God in modern England has, in large measure, declined to this level. The extreme example is a man who asked if he believed in God said, "I don't believe there is such a thing, but it's a good thing to have it instilled into people so that there's something there if the man needs it." This evaporation of any belief in God as an objective reality is the inevitable result of thinking of him first as the personification of men's own ideas of goodness, and secondly, as one whose sole function is to give men what they want. Even professing Christians may profess the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet have so little real belief in God that they are not drawn together to think upon his name. If we are slack in attendance at meetings for worship and study, God and his Christ are not sufficiently real to us for their name to have compelling power. On the other hand, we may attend regularly, we may do the things we are supposed to do, and more definitely, perhaps, refrain from doing the things we are supposed not to do, and yet not believe. All this may be convention, a respectable habit. We may be active in organizing and in ecclesial business, because such activity suits our temperament, and yet not believe. We may be diligent in research and keen exponents of doctrine or prophecy, and it may be no more than an intellectual hobby. We may even find outlet for a naturally energetic and kindly disposition in good works, and yet not believe. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And the first element of love is an intense assurance of the reality of the object loved. We do not love a dream. That is only a kind of self-love, like the fabled Greek who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool. We cannot love a convention, a respectability. That is only a refuge for dried-up souls who by running in a groove can evade the need of loving. We do not love a hobby, however much we may like it, because a hobby in itself is only an expression of our own energy, mental or physical. The fact is that we cannot love God unless we know him to be wholly other than ourselves, and then we can say with the psalmist, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. It is true that Hallowed be thy name is a prayer for the fulfilment in the future of something which only God can accomplish. An end which he has declared rests upon the certainty of his own being. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. We know that he truly lives, that he who is also the one who is coming. Does prayer for that day imply that its accomplishment depends on our prayers? Clearly it cannot. What we do when we pray, Hallowed be thy name, is to identify our desire with his, to say that the end for which we long is his purpose, not our own. The ambition which we cherish is for his glory, not our own. We declare that we look constantly and passionately for that day, come how and when it may in the working of his wisdom. But the hallowing of God's name cannot really be our desire for the future unless it really moulds our present. He had made Israel holy by redeeming them out of the land of Egypt for his own possession. Therefore he required them both to acknowledge his holiness and to make him known as holy. And the means of so doing was by obedience to him. The Apostle Paul says to the converted Gentiles at Corinth, But be ye washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. They who are sanctified by God must sanctify God by showing forth the character of the Father who has bought them. The name which they bear is a glorious and fearful name, we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. and that name is sanctified when those who fear the Lord think upon his name, Malachi 3 verse 16, and reveal the fruit of their thoughts in their lives. As Christ sanctified the name upon the cross, so disciples will sanctify the name when they obey his command, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When Christ is perfected by resurrection, the name of the Father includes also the name of the Son in whom he is manifested, a truth illustrated by a remarkable phrase in Peter's first letter: "Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts." Peter is adapting Isaiah 8 verse 13, which he has quoted in the last words of the previous verse, and he boldly applies to Messiah the words originally used of the Lord of hosts. But his context also recalls the sermon, and he may, by a double allusion, have the first petition of the prayer in mind as well.